Okay, we're going to read in the book of Nehemiah here in a moment, and as we prepare to read the scripture, let's prepare our hearts. Because let me just say this before I pray for us. I read something. See if I can find it. I read something this morning that struck me from Forgotten God, Francis Chan. He's talking about church. And he's talking about what happens when most people go to church. People are more likely to describe the quality of music or the appeal of the sermon than the one who is the reason people gather for church in the first place. God help us to hear Him, to know Him, and to go away filled up with Him. God help me to get out of the way so that we can hear the very voice of God. Because this is important stuff. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great privilege we have to read from an ancient book, but a book that is alive with the Spirit of God. And so today I pray that you would speak to us through the words of Nehemiah. That you would encourage us. Help us to know you. To follow you more dearly. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And I almost burst into a day by day there, but... In Nehemiah chapter 5, we have the opportunity once more to look through the events of a very ancient culture in a very ancient time and to see in these events a picture of how God intends His people to live today in the community of believers. And I'm just going to give you a bit of a glimpse of what I intend to bring out from the scripture today. Here's something that we'll come back to. In the crucible of the outward assaults of satanic powers against the church, we find the opportunity for refinement and purification. Or to say it another way, it is only in the fire of testing that our faith in Christ is strengthened. And I know, I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about this very subject, and it's just, I look back over my life, and I enjoy the times when there's nothing going bad. They're lovely. When there's nothing wrong in the world, oh, how sweet and lovely. You know what? I didn't grow an ounce through any of those days. I grew through the hard days. And then God graciously gives me a respite when things aren't going so bad and I can breathe. But it's in the hard days that God has worked in my life. I would guess you'd say it's the same. So here's how I arrive at that from Nehemiah, and we'll read in just a minute. In the third chapter, we saw reflected in the nature of Israel's experience, the nature of the church. And then in chapter 4, we saw a reflection of the spiritual warfare that's waged against the church. And now in chapter 5, we'll see how the wounds of war make way for God's healing of what ails us. And here's the really good news. And we were praying this morning, and I said, Lord, it just strikes me that if we're in Christ, we can't lose. I I can't lose if I'm in Jesus. And what kills me does not ultimately and finally leave me wounded one bit, but it makes me better. And the same is true of every experience up until my last breath, no matter how painful it might be. God's using it for my good, and I can't lose. That's good news. So in principle, here it is, no pain, no gain. I've took about 3 weeks off of exercise so far. You know, I figured I needed to give my body a chance to recuperate. So since I went to Florida, I just said, okay, I'm just going to take a little rest. And I'm still hurting, okay? There's still pain, so I might as well exercise if I'm going to hurt. It's part of what getting older means, you know? There's always pain, but the truth of the matter is, no pain, no gain. So I do not grow in my faith. My faith is not strengthened or purified. Indeed, in the church corporately, we are not refined except by the fiery testings of our faith. And of course, we would like it to be otherwise. We would like for Christianity to be an issue of just add water and here we are, instant Christians, all grown up. But our God in wisdom has ordained otherwise. Okay. The good news is this. The testing of our faith is not without benefits. We must endure trials in order to grow, but in enduring trials, we really do grow. Our trials, by God's hand, turn to gold. And I was going to tell you something silly this morning, but I just remembered to tell you. I woke up this morning thinking to myself, you should do something different today. And I'm like, I don't know what to do different, you know. I'm a creature of habit. Anybody else creature of habit? So my morning, Sunday morning routine involves me taking the notes that I've prepared for today's message, that day's message, and highlighting. And usually it's supposed to highlight a word that, like, you know, makes me think of something so that I don't have to look at my notes all the time. I usually end up highlighting everything, you know, just because I'm silly. So this morning my highlighter ran out. So I did something different. I highlighted with a yellow highlighter on yellow paper, and it's like, we'll see how that works. I'm going to read for us. In Nehemiah chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 through 13. Page 268 in the Bible that is in the pew in front of you if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, page 268, and I'll give you just a minute to find that if you'd like to read along. Nehemiah 5:1, hear the word of the Lord. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay for the king's taxes on fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Nehemiah speaking. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as is possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the money, people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain and new wine and oil.' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my robe and said, in the same way may God shake out of his house and possession every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And at this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of the Lord. So it may appear at first glance that there's little good news in this passage. There's a conflict. There is abuse on the part of nobles, abuse of the poor at the hand of the rich. There's also an outcry and a rebuke, and Nehemiah gets angry. So like I say, at first glance, it may look like a pretty bad story, but here as we look further, there's also repentance and healing and retribution, and people make right the wrong things they did. Okay? So here's the big thing I see. The complaints lodged here in this passage didn't just appear out of nowhere, right? When you got people who are in situations like this, the poor people selling their own children into slavery, folks mortgaging their property to pay taxes, I won't say anything. But these abuses have been going on for a while. In other words, I believe there's some underlying sinful attitudes that have been at work in the people of Israel up to this point. And were it not for the severity of the situation, and were it not made worse by the assault of Israel's enemies that we read about in the previous chapter, these sinful attitudes and abuses may have been overlooked and allowed to go on for a longer period of time. Now, we'll return to that idea in a second, but I want to first consider a few of the particulars of the text, just to think about it. Again, in chapter 3, we saw this. Everybody was busy working at the rebuilding of the church, or rather the city of Jerusalem. And if you read what we read in the third chapter, and everybody's sort of doing their own job, and I describe it like this, a diverse group of people held together by one common thing, one koinonia, that is their bloodline. Diverse people working side by side, each doing his or her own part for the common good. Now, if you just read it at the surface, you might say to yourself, just like in the church, one big happy family, never a problem, right? Never a sinful attitude, never a disturbance of our mutual service to one another, because we're just working side by side. Each one doing his or her own part for the glory of God, good of his people, growth of his kingdom. But even in the midst of all that, trials come. And so chapter 4, we read about the opportunity to see some previously unexposed flaws as bad things begin to happen. The people come under attack. And it's painful. And when you and I come under the attack of the enemy, and we do come under the attack of the enemy, and when we do, it's painful. Nobody likes it. And we ought not like it. But out of every attack and out of every hurt, in it is the seed of the opportunity for growth and healing and repentance and growth. Generally speaking. So here's the situation. As we've been reading in Nehemiah, the people are tired and they're stressed and they're battle weary. And they raise a complaint against their nobles who really have been doing them badly. Okay? They really have. They haven't been doing right by the poor people. The wealthy have been abusing them. We're hungry and we're without food. We're mortgaging our properties to get grain. We're borrowing money to pay taxes. So Nehemiah hears these complaints, and he's the governor. And so he's made aware of the situation, and he says of himself, I was very angry. Now, depending on the situation, anger can be good or anger can be bad. Yes? It's not necessarily wrong to be angry as long as the scripture says be angry and sin not. Okay? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But okay, when there is an injustice and you see an injustice, it's right to get some righteous indignation and to say, that irritates me. And it should irritate you. But we ought to respond right, okay? But this is not petty or personal or peevish. This is an injustice that brings the glory of God and the good of his people that blurs that and makes a mark on that. Greed and injustice by the wealthy of the community. So specifically on those grounds, Nehemiah confronts the officials, and because of their disregard for the law of God, listen, God gives us rules. I don't remember when I was having this discussion this week, but God gives us instructions, and we're so often of the wrong-headed opinion that God just doesn't want me to have fun. That's why God puts rules in my way. God doesn't like me to have a good time and enjoy life. Exactly. Thank you, Nisha. That's not true. The reason God ever gives you any stipulations for the way you live your life is the same reason you gave your children stipulations for the way they should live their life, because it's good for us. God is interested in what is beneficial. And you should be no more objectionable to God's good counsel than looking back and you say, well, yeah, my parents were smart for telling me to look both ways before I crossed the road. That wasn't such bad counsel after all. Okay. So God's law and their disregard for it is what Nehemiah confronts. He says, you are exacting usury on your own countrymen. And we tend to think of usury as excessive or inordinate interest on money lent. But biblically, the word usury spoke of the charge of any interest on lent money. According to the law of Moses, it was illegal. If you're lending to your fellow countrymen, the law said, don't charge them interest. Here's what Exodus 22 says. 22:25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. So that was God's law for his people. And he goes on to say, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is his only covering that he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? And then God gives this rationale for his requirement. When he cries out to me, that's when the needy cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. In other words, God is saying, why ought you not charge your fellow countrymen interest? Because God is compassionate, he says, you, my people, ought to be compassionate. Why ought I not charge interest to my fellow, or why ought I give my fellow man his cloak at night so he has something to sleep in and not hold it as, what's that thing you hold it as? Yeah, collateral. Because God is compassionate. And his character is reflected in the behavior of his people. So in principle, the people of God ought never seek to profit off of the needs of the other people of God. So the law required that the Israelites charge no interest on money that they lent to their fellow man, you know. And I can't declare this is a rule for Christian living, but I think it's a good practice for Christians. I'm just going to say it, okay? Take this. This is Greg's opinion. I think it's a good practice for Christians to not lend money at all. I don't lend money. If you're in need and I have the ability to respond to that need, I'm not loaning you anything. I'll give it to you. Nobody owes me a dime. I've given people money in my life. Have you given people in your money in your life? Somebody recently got in touch with me. Greg, I owe you all this money. I'm going to pay you back. I'm like, dude. It's a young guy, so dude. You don't owe me a penny. I've told you that every time I give you money, it's not a loan. If you give it back, great. I'll consider it a gift. I don't loan people money because it only causes grief in relationships. Okay? And so perhaps you see the wisdom in that and perhaps you don't. But please see the principle of the Bible. The need of my brother ought never be seen as an opportunity for me to take advantage of his need. Because God doesn't treat me that way. Indeed, he forgives my debts. He took my invoice and he wrote on it the living words of Jesus, tetelestai. That's the way God treats my debt. Jeff was saying something yesterday about it always comes back to the cross of Christ. Here's where it comes back to the cross of Christ. Jesus died so that the Father could say, as far as my love debt, I owe him my everything. As far as a sin debt, I owe him my everything. As Christ made it. And because God is forgiving toward me and compassionate toward me, and because God lets my debt go, I'm sorry, I got off. But it was good anyway. You know? So it was the violation of the law of Moses that Nehemiah confronts the nobles of Israel. They have been exacting interest on the money that they lent to their needy brothers. And at the end of verse 8, he says, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. And so then he concludes, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you rather walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? It was the reputation of God that was at stake. Jeff, again, I'm sorry, I don't mean to puff Jeff up here today, but he was mentioning yesterday from 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about taking your brother to a court, to the court of law. Don't take your brother to the court of law, Paul says. And he says, isn't it better to be wronged than to bring, isn't it better to be wronged than to bring a mark against God's reputation? So the reputation of God is at stake, and the actions and the attitude of God people reflects that. And if I live in disregard for his wills and the way of God, I speak ill of his glory. And if I speak ill of his glory, I ought to, Rick, put my hand over my mouth. Before you speak ill of God's glory, cup your hand over your mouth. It should be something fearful for us that we would bring disrepute to the glory of God. So Nehemiah calls the people not only to stop this practice, but to make restitution. Give back to them immediately, he says. Give back to them their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the usury that you're charging, the 100th part of the money, grain and new wine and oil. And the nobles respond as they should, we will give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Okay, so that's what we read in the text. Now, I've got two big lessons that I want to draw out of this, and I don't have time for both of them today. So we'll come back next week. One has to do with, kind of just the immediate application, how do we treat one another within the fellowship of the church? The other has to do with the wisdom and power of God to take bad situations and good situations and every situation and use them for our good. And I don't have time for both of those, so since I already opened the second can, let's finish that one. And then we'll save the next can for next week. Okay. So I began this morning with this statement. In the crucible of the outward assaults of satanic powers against the church, and against you individually, by the way, too, we find the opportunity for refinement and purification. Or to say it another way, it is only in the fire of testing that our faith in Christ is strengthened. So when I say things like this, and I say them often, okay, I may sound to you like the eternal optimist, or I may sound to you like the eternal pessimist, but my point is this. You're going to suffer somewhere, sometime. You're going to hurt. And guess what? God's going to use that for good. Now, is that eternal optimism or is that eternal pessimism? It's eternal realism. You know, this is the way it goes. You will go through testing and you will face pain and you will be tempted to say with me, dear God, what are you thinking? Ever said that? Dear God, what are you thinking? If you haven't said that, you're lying. But our test and our pain will, I am convinced, result in our good ultimately and finally. And we will say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? So the statement that I've made recently several times, if you are in Christ, you do not have an enemy, spiritual or material, that can ultimately and finally do you harm. Ultimately and finally. And that's what we just read in Israel's history. Israel had come under assault. Their enemies had hurled insults and discouragement and mockery upon them. In that last week's sermon, if you want to go listen to it on the website, it's not there, right, Ryan? Because they said it didn't record well. So get my notes from last week then. They hurled discouragement and mockery, and then they plotted an ambush, and Israel was hard-pressed, and they were forced to work with one hand and hold a sword in another, and they weren't even afforded the opportunity to take off their clothes to get in bed at night. That's how dire their situation. And now we see the people are without food, and God used this situation to expose in the noble people, the nobility, an ugly heart, and to bring about repentance, and to effect opportunity, to afford opportunity for change, and to be healed. So out of the assault of their enemies arose the opportunity for healing an ill that might have otherwise gone unnoticed, and I believe God absolutely delights to work in our lives like that. To take what the enemy, this is the Joseph principle, Joseph chapter 50 of Genesis, I believe, is where it's recorded that Joseph said these words. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. And I believe God does that every time in the lives of his people. What's intended for our harm, God intends for good. So I was given the opportunity this Wednesday evening at men's Bible study to talk about an experience with the guys that were there. And I won't go into detail, but here basically, I recently had a conversation that stung. And for days I had just this, you know, how we all have when we have a conversation that hurts. It's there. But in that particular case, God used something, that conversation, to reveal something to me that I hadn't really seen before. Something about myself, something that I needed to change, something that by God's grace I needed to change. And that came out of a hurt. And it's not a pleasant realization to see my sinfulness, but it's a good situation to see my sinfulness. And I likely, when everything is pleasant around me, I likely won't take any notice of the sin in my heart. I'll let it be because I'm comfortable. And this is not a subject that the scripture is silent about. Last week I talked to you and said that something about, you know, there was a subject I mentioned. I said the Bible doesn't say a lot about this, but it comes up a couple of times. This is one that the Bible it just all over it. Okay? What we're talking about. Trials that are ultimately used for our good. All over the pages of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. I'm almost finished. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Romans 8, 17 and 18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Hebrews 12, 7 through 13. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I could go on, but the point is simply this. If you believe the scripture, and if you take its oft-repeated testimony as true, I must know that trials and testings, yes, even brought on those brought on by the powers of hell, if I am in Christ, ultimately and finally, serve to refine my faith, to bring the dross of sin to the surface, and leave me better than I was before, namely, more like Christ. And this applies to my life and your life individually, and it applies to the church corporately. So I mentioned Job last week, and I'll just mention him again. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." And you know the rest of the story. Satan, with God's permission, put Job to a mighty fine test, a mighty tough test. Talk about the wounds of battle. So after I mentioned that last week, somebody said to me after the service, we were talking about the fire, the crucible. Here's what Job said after the fact. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Do you hear what Job says? What he gained through the crucible was an up-close, intimate, personal knowledge of God that up to that point he'd only heard rumors of. "I heard rumors about you, God, but I've been through the fire, and through the fire I saw you." So in the crucible of outward assaults of satanic powers, we find the opportunity for refinement and purification, or to say it another way, it's only in the fire of testing that our faith in Christ is strengthened. And ultimately and finally, that's mighty good news. Ultimately and finally. May not seem like it today, but you just wait.